Redemption, that's in your notes. There are three bolded titles in there. Jesus asks us to trust his faithfulness. The Lord is faithful. He's always, always right there with us. Do you remember it says in 1 Corinthians 10 that every time we're tempted, he has made an exit door, and he is faithful. He will not allow us. He knows our load limit, and he'll never allow us to be tempted more than we're able. He always makes a way of escape. He is faithful. He reminds us to wait for judgment. The worst thing to do is get bitter and vindictive, kind of like, what was his name, the guy that used to always have the little cigar, make my day guy, Clint Eastwood, you know. He was a vengeful, his characters in movies, he was always saying, make my day, you know, as he had his cigar so he could kill them. God says, vengeance is mine. And as soon as you let go of someone that hurt you, and don't become embittered by it, and turn them over to the Lord, God will always deal with people better than we ever could. So that's something we need to know. And Jesus asked us to trust him, because great is God's faithfulness. And you can read all that in your notes. Real quickly, just to remind you with a chart, in Daniel's 70 weeks, the 69 weeks ended actually at the Palm Sunday triumphal entry of Christ. Jesus went to the cross. The people that crucified him, the Romans, are the ones that dominate this period, the 70th week. At the middle, the abomination of desolation is set up. That's an idol in the temple. At the midpoint of the tribulation, the temple is rebuilt. We don't know where the Russian invasion of Israel is. If you've ever heard of Joel Rosenberg, he thinks it's right here. A lot of others kind of merge it with the Battle of Armageddon. Here's the rapture, and it's very possible if the invasion of Magog, boy, it's just getting so dangerous right now. Yesterday, Russia warned America. Russia warned us that they will shoot down any of our jets that cross into Syria. Now, that's amazing. That is exactly the flashpoint of this Magog invasion. Battle of Armageddon, Second Coming of Christ, the millennium, which we're going into right now. So turn in your notes to the next chapter. Look for paradise on earth. And God is offering the real utopia. That's what the Lord is offering. People have always wanted to kind of live in a paradise. That's why people go to islands. That's why people, you know, do all that. They want to be somewhere where it's peaceful and wonderful. And the Lord offers real utopia with his return. So the return of Christ, the King of Kings, is in chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. You can see the outline in your notes. Then the judgment of Satan, he is restrained in chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Satan is bound by God. He is put into prison for 1,000 years. That's where millennium comes from. And if you look at chapter 20 in your Bibles, I mean, some of you might be around people that think you're crazy to go to Word of Life, and they say there's no such thing as all this stuff. But if you look in chapter 20, I like to, in my paper Bible, I like to circle things and daisy chain them, which means circle a word and another word and then draw a little faint line between them so I see the repetition. And if you look in verse 2, it says they bound him for 1,000 years. In verse 3, it says 1,000 years. In verse 4, the last sentence or the last phrase says 1,000 years. In verse 5, it says 1,000 years. In verse 6, it says 1,000 years. And in verse 7, it says 1,000 years. How long is a millennium? How long does it say it is? Yeah. But yet, none of the reformers believe that. Martin Luther didn't believe it. Calvin didn't believe it. Zwingli didn't believe it. Knox didn't believe it. R.C. Sproul doesn't believe it. John Piper doesn't believe it. John Piper. I mean, I love him. Can't wait to spend all eternity with him, loving the Lord. He doesn't believe that. Yet, look at verse 2, 1,000 years. Verse 3, 1,000 years. Verse 4, 1,000 years. What do you think 1,000 years means?
I don't know.
You see? We started with this. Either you take the Bible for what it says, or you begin a process that you never know where it's going to end of saying it doesn't mean this, it means something else. It doesn't mean 1,000 years, it means an indeterminate period of time. It doesn't mean the church, it means something else. It doesn't mean Israel, it means something else. And pretty soon, where do you stop with that? You need to carry this big key of terms and plug them in, because they don't mean what they say. That's what allegorization does. There's nothing wrong with allegorization. God uses an allegory when he talks about Hagar, and he talks about Jerusalem, he talks about the people of God, but he said, this is an allegory. He doesn't say this is an allegory. And so, next, the judgment of Satan. You see that Satan is restrained. It says in verses 1, 2, and 3, they laid hold of the dragon, which God already in chapter 12 told us the dragon is Satan. The serpent in the Garden of Eden is Satan. The devil that tempted Jesus is Satan. And Satan is the one that's been hounding all of the servants of the Lord. But he is bound for 1,000 years. Next in your notes is the reason for this. The millennium is the rule of Messiah. Now, 28% about of the Bible is prophetic about the future. And much of the future is about Christ ruling. When has Jesus ever ruled on earth? He hasn't yet. Now, he's God, but he hasn't directly ruled as a visible ruler. The millennium is when he is ruling directly. And it's fascinating to study the millennium. In fact, it's huge. This just summarizes everything. I know you can't read it. You don't have to read it. It's in those notes that I send you. But the millennium in Revelation 20 was promised to David under oath from God, predicted all the way through the Psalms and the prophets. Look at all those verses about the 1,000-year reign. It was promised to Mary. What did God say? He says, your child will sit on the throne of his father David and rule. When did Jesus ever sit on any throne? Not on earth. It's coming. He's going to sit. This Christmas, when you go home and you're not having to study and get up and run around all the time, you're going to sing all those Christmas carols, and one of them is, sit on the throne of his father David. And you go, that's millennial. And the Lord's Prayer, when it says, thy kingdom come, Jesus was saying, I want you to invite me to rule in your life like I'm going to rule the world. How's he going to rule the world? Completely. How much does he want to rule us? Completely. And so when I'm praying for him to rule me, I'm also asking for him to come and right all wrongs in the millennium. And then his rule is described in Psalm 2. It's called a rod of iron. In Psalm 110, it says that he is going to rule so powerfully. And Paul kind of distills this down in Philippians 2 as saying every knee will bow to him. And that's going to happen on earth. In the millennium, there's a lot that happens. Creation changes. Zechariah talks about the physical changes. I mean, one thing that changes is the Dead Sea isn't dead anymore in Israel. Another thing is that there are no poisonous anythings anymore. My daughters serve in the jungles, so does my son, missionary surgeon, and they're constantly dealing with poisonous snakes and poisonous spiders and poisonous all kinds of stuff. None of that. The curse is lifted. Creation is renewed. Part of the redeeming work of Christ, and the earth, it says in Isaiah 11:9, is filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Now, some of you might be asking, who is in the millennium? It's everyone that survives the tribulation. But God destroys all of those who are rebelling. But even in the tribulation, people are having children. In the millennium, they continue to have children. And the earth's population, from the few that enter the millennium, enter thou into the joys of the kingdom, is going to, in this perfect environment, perfect air, perfect water, perfect no weeds, perfect no poisonous anything, perfect no war, no murder, no rebellion, no witchcraft. That's the ruling with the rod of iron. God does not allow any evil to go on. And so instead of, the army being called out, or the National Guard, or the police, God actually kills every rebel. It says that in Isaiah. It says that you'll be considered a child if you die at 100, but you will die at 100 if you rebel against the Lord. So the Lord enforces what we would call a very, very nice society. And you say, how do you know all that? Because 20-some percent of the Old Testament is about the millennium. It's when the desert blossoms as a rose, and when the lion and the leopard and the wolf all are right next to the sheep and nobody's eating each other. It's a wholly different time. But it's not eternity. Death and sin are still present. People still have to have their land. It says in Micah, they're still going to be having to garden and raise their crops, and the earth is going to be abundantly fruitful. It's just an amazing time in history. Now, the next element that we see in your notes is the doom and release, or the release and doom of Satan. And look at verse 10 in Revelation 20, and it says, starting in verse 7, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan is released from his prison. And he goes out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth. So people have overspread the earth. People are living everywhere. Perfect weather, no hurricanes, tornadoes. See, God makes the earth back to a paradise. It's kind of like flowers, and everybody's living in tropical kind of Hawaii setting. And he deceives them all and gathers them together, verse 8, to battle. And the number of them is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth to surround the camp of the saints. Wow, that's a clue. You ought to think about that. And the beloved city. What is that? Well, during the millennium, what's going on is God has built, and there's 8 chapters describing it, Ezekiel 40 to 48, God has built a millennial temple. Actually, he doesn't build, he has it built, but it's a temple, and the courtyard around it is 37,500 feet. How much is that? That's 7 miles by 7 miles. So it's a 49-square-mile visitor center. Temple's in the middle, all this plaza, and everybody living on earth has to come once a year and walk through the plaza, kind of like Mecca. You know how they have to go on pilgrimage. They have to come through and listen to what's being taught in the temple about the true and living God. What does that mean? Every new generation. I mean, there's kids born constantly. The parents bring them along so they can hear about God. But that's called the beloved city, the millennial temple. Jerusalem is all the way around it. But who's living there? Look what it says in verse 9. Surround the camp of the saints. What happens is some people, when they get saved, when they believe, because they're not saved when they enter the millennium, they have to come to a personal knowledge. Now, the people that survive the tribulation are believers because Jesus calls them his sheep, but their children are not automatically saved. They have to get saved. But what happens is most of them don't. In a perfect environment, most people don't get saved, even though it's perfect. But the ones that are saved move to live close to, I mean, they can't get enough of God. That's one of the evidences you're saved. You can't get enough of God. Some people can't get enough gaming. Some people can't get enough immorality or their substance they want. Believers hunger and thirst after God. Can't get enough of him. So these people migrate and they start a camp. They start living around the holy city, around the visitor center, the millennial temple. And it becomes to be called the camp of God. So basically, almost everybody that is a believer migrates back to live by where Jesus is. By the way, we'll be coming there. We'll be in glorified bodies, and we'll be coming and going and coming down because it says we'll be involved in ruling this billions of people who will be living on the earth. We won't be farming and having children because we'll be glorified like angels, but we'll be coming and going. So all of you will get to go to Israel, whether you go with Mark Stroud or not. You'll come with the Lord and visit. But look what happens. They start marching in verse 8, and they cover the breadth of the earth. They surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city. What they're going to do is they're saying, we have had too much God. Let's get rid of him. We're going to wipe out those people in that temple. We don't like coming to that visitor center By the way, if they don't come, what does Isaiah say? If they wouldn't come to the temple once a year, God turns off the sprinkler system on their property. It will not rain. And it's just like their little farm will be parched. And guess what? Next year they'll go. See, that's what the Lord says, come on, either you come or I will directly impact you. Because he's trying to get people exposed to the truth. But they don't want it. They surround the camp, the beloved city, and look at the end of verse 9, and fire comes down out of God from heaven and devours them. And the devil and those who deceived them was cast in a lake of fire. Look at this, where the beast and the false prophet are. How did they get there? They're cast into there back in chapter 19 and verse 20. How long have the beast, how long is between chapter 19, verse 20 and chapter 20, verse 10? Over 1,000 years, because that's chapter 20, the millennial time. So the beast and the false prophet, the beast who is a human, the false prophet who is either a human or an angelic creature, we're not sure, those two are in this lake of fire for 1,000 years and they're not burned up. See, there's a whole group called annihilationists that believe you go into hell, it's like a bug zapper. You ever been sitting with one of those purple bug zappers on someone's back patio while you're eating, you know, at night or having some kind of gathering, and all of a sudden you hear, bzzz, and it's gone. It touched and got electrocuted and burned up. A lot of people think hell is bzzz, bug zapper. No, no. The beast and false prophet go bodily into the lake of fire in chapter 19 that I just read you. And in chapter 20 and verse 10, they're still quite alive. There's no annihilation, is what I'm saying. So that's the release and doom of Satan. Then what I give you is a summary. Here's a present for you. Basically, someone asked, why did you give us so many notes? Because this is what I taught at the Master's Seminary. And when I taught the seminary out in Grace Community Church, I thought, why not give it to you guys? So here is a summary, in fact, all these notes are there, of everything that Isaiah says about the millennium, that Jeremiah says, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, and Zechariah, and Malachi. And there you go, that's a present to you. And then the next point is truths that bring hope, and I want to point two things out to you under that. Satan is stoppable and vulnerable. We're not supposed to fear Satan. We're supposed to be on guard against him. We are not supposed to confront him personally. Do you remember what Michael the archangel does in the book of Jude? When Satan bodily came up and was tugging on the body of Moses, Michael had one side, the devil had the other side, and they were tussling over the body. Michael looked at him and said, "The Lord rebuke you." Why did Michael say that? Michael is the archangel. Arche means high. He is the high angel, Arche. There are seven of them. By the way, in my hand, I got this note on Revelation questions, and it says, in Revelation 4, what does John mean by the seven spirits of God? There are two interpretations of that. One is Isaiah 11, the sevenfold spirit of God is upon him, which is a description of Christ in Isaiah 11. That's one view. I don't hold it. It's nice. There's nothing wrong with it. But it appears, if you look at all the book of Revelation, what I told you yesterday or the day before, that here's God's throne, and there are seven angels, seven, that are like a flame of fire. Hebrews 1:14 calls angels a flame of fire. And those seven angels always are standing facing the throne of God. And those seven circle the throne like flames of fire, and those sevens always face God, and it's very likely they are the archangels, the high angels, the seven. So that means Gabriel is always standing facing God. That means Michael is always standing facing God. Who are the other five? God says you don't need to know because he didn't tell us. And we don't speculate what he doesn't tell us. And then who are the 144,000 is the second note that's on this card. The 144,000 are literal Jews. Some of them may be alive today. In fact, if you know anything about Israel, it's the greatest revival going on among Jews and Muslims in history today. In history. In the last 1,500 years, there have never been as many Jews coming to Christ as today. And there have never been as many Muslims coming to Christ in the last 1,350 years as today. They are coming to Christ so fast that the organizations that are training them cannot keep up. And one of the privileges I have, I sit on, of course, Word of Life's board and other boards, but mission boards, but my one board that's most amazing I sit on the board is the Jordanian Evangelical Theological Seminary. It's in the Arab world. It's in Amman, Jordan, and they are training pastors and evangelists and church planters inside of the Arab country of Jordan and sending them out by dozens to plant churches and to be tent evangelists. Tent? Did you know that's going on? When you think of Islam, what do you think of? You think of terrorists and bombs and oil. There are also saved and called believers who are doing tent revivals. The outside of towns, they pitch a tent and they put chairs in it and they preach the gospel, and people, Muslims, come from town and listen, and they're planting churches all over the Arab world. It's God is at work in an amazing way. But these truths should bring us hope. Satan is stoppable and vulnerable. We just have to resist him. And suffering is valuable. I share that with you. And now let's go to the next chapter, or the next portion, the holiness of Jesus that we should fear. We should fear in the sense of have reverential awe. It's like some of you have commented that, and she's not back there, I'm so lonely, Bonnie took off to go visit some staff. But I cringe at the thought of disappointing Bonnie. And she's just a person. She's not a person. I think she's an angel myself. She is so sweet. I don't think anybody could be that sweet. In fact, when I can't sleep at night, I look over to see if her wings come out, you know, because Hebrews says that angels live with us. But Bonnie's so wonderful. I love her. And I don't want to intentionally do anything that hurts her. So I could say that I fear hurting or disappointing her in the good sense. Fear means it keeps me from intentionally hurting or disappointing her. That's what holiness should do us in a greater sense to Christ. That we know that he's holy and we don't want to disappoint him. We want to please him instead. And so we should fear the holiness of Jesus. And this whole chapter, and I'll read it to you, this first paragraph, and it should be right there in your notes. Perhaps no scene in the entire Bible grips our minds and stirs our souls as much as these last verses of Revelation 20. Imagine the scene. In one moment, all the angels and all the humans who have ever lived on this planet, perhaps as many as 45 billion souls, and I give you a footnote on that, all the different ways they've calculated the population trends, but there may have been as many as 45 billion humans, and they're all going to be standing. You know how big an area that is? Just the angels. The Bible says in Revelation, or in Daniel 7, that there are myriads of angels. Thousands times thousands stand, and 10,000 times 10,000, which is hundreds of millions plus, encircle the throne. So there are these millions that are standing, kind of going back and forth to the throne, and then beyond them in concentric circles are hundreds of millions, plus all the saints. Do you know how much room that takes? If I was doing, you know, Zumba or, you know, some kind of aerobic exercise, people would kind of stand a little bit away from me because I would be getting down, you know, and doing my calisthenics. So there's kind of a little space you get around yourself. If mathematically you do space that you need to get down on your face and get up and to move your hands, the area just for the angels and the throne of God. If you look at a map, this is Michigan. Us Michiganders, we use our hand. The throne of God on a map would fill all of central Michigan as a circle, just to have enough room for hundreds of millions of angels to be able to lay down flat and get back up and face God around that throne. That's pretty big. For an open courtyard the size of central Michigan? But what about when you add the 45 billion people? Now you've backed off and you've covered an area that far encompasses all the way to Minnesota, almost down to the Creation Museum, up into Canada. that is the amazing size of this event, where all of these people, 45 billion souls, are assembled, and in utter silence the scene opens. In the glow of God's glory surrounding his throne stand us, the redeemed of all the ages. And behind them in countless ranks are all the angelic hosts, and the four angelic creatures hover about the presence of God, while our representatives, the 24 elders, stand and kneel before the throne, and all the dead, small and great, are assembled. Every single person who has ever lived, not one soul will escape this summons to the court of God Almighty, his last and greatest final roll call. They'll all be there. All of them. And one by one, look what it says in chapter 20, verse 11. And I saw the great white throne. I've used this chair as an example. And him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there's found no place for them. In other words, they can't hide anywhere. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to the works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And here's the verse you're supposed to memorize. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Wow, that's what we're looking at. Number one, first point, which you should look at in your notes and read about, Jesus spoke of hell more than heaven. Two for one. For every time Jesus describes heaven, he describes hell twice. That's a big percentage. You can read, hell is a place of great physical pain. It's a place of weeping and wailing. It's a place of gnashing of teeth. That is the horrors of eternal darkness. That's what he's describing. It says in Matthew 8:12, that hell is a place of the blackness of darkness, kind of like that cave I told you about. Hell is a bottomless pit. You can tumble down and never reach the bottom, and I describe that for you. And what I say at the end of that is that our thoughts of hell will never be as unmanageable as its reality. We must take this doctrine of hell, therefore, and make sure we are practically affected by it. A hard look at the doctrine should first change our view of sin. We don't think sin is as bad as God does, and that's why his holiness purifies us, because we need to have a view of sin that's as strong as God's view of sin. God's last word, I write for you, man is destined to die once. Truth number one, the judge is great, God is great. The judgment is inescapable. You know, you meet these people like, who is it, the Tesla guy. He's already got a cryogenic, that's super cold, a cryogenic capsule, and as soon as he's getting close to death, they're sticking an electrode in his brain, and they're putting him into that cryogenic capsule, and they're going to download his brain electronically and instant freeze his body, because he doesn't want to die. He wants to be put into a kind of like an Iron Man outfit and live forever. And until he meets Jesus Christ, if he hasn't yet, it's appointed unto him once to die. They can download whatever they download, and they can freeze whatever they freeze, but death is inescapable. And the sentence is final, the standard is exact, and boy, the book of life is blessed. And you can read about the book of life. It's the eternal registry of all the redeemed of God. Jesus describes hell. Basically, in your notes, I say there are two entrance gates, the wide and the narrow. There are two roads, the broad and the difficult. There are two destinations, destruction and life. Boy, Jesus was plain and to the point. He said there's only two choices in life. I have a camp director friend at the Wilds in North Carolina, all of you Southerners, great camp. And it puts it this way, only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. That's our choice in life, every day. The way you walk around this campus, you're either pleasing God or you're pleasing yourself. And our default setting is pleasing ourselves, and we have to consciously surrender to please God. So Jesus describes hell, and Jesus says so much about hell that it goes on and on. I give you all the verses, and and share them with you. And then in your notes, the apostles add their warnings about hell. Hell is not something that the Old Testament prophets thought up. It's something that God invented for Satan and the fallen angels. And Jesus warned humans, don't follow your father the devil. Come to me and let me be, by the new birth, your brother and God your father. Now, at the 32-minute mark is exactly how far I'm behind. This is where we're supposed to be, an hour 10. So let's go to the last couple chapters, Taste the Joys of Heaven. I give you some thoughts on heaven. You can see them there. Most of us don't think of heaven enough. In fact, I'll read to you what Dave Hunt said right there in that part of the book. Dave Hunt comments, "For most Christians, heaven is a place they desire to reach eventually, but not till they've lived out their full days on earth. Their hopes, their ambitions, their interests are contrary to what Christ taught and the early church lived out." Did you know the early church, they had a real problem with the early church? People wanted to go to the lions in the arena so they could die and go to heaven. They were so excited about it. And Paul had to say, no, it's more needful for you to stay here. They were so aware of how wonderful heaven was, they were wanting to go now. Boy, is it different today. Most people spend their life, it's like if this is the world and this is heaven, most Christians I've met in my years of ministry are backing toward heaven. It's like God's pulling them, you know, he's got a chain pulling them, and they're going, my car, my money, I, and it's like, boy, that's not the way it's supposed to be. It's not like in Star Wars, the tractor beam pulling you. It's supposed to be we, when we get saved, we are turned from darkness to light, and we want to go to the celestial city whose builder and maker is God. So you can tell who's dominating in your life by which direction you're facing. If God is pulling you unwillingly, then you need to repent and say, I want to live like a pilgrim and stranger to the earth, and I want to seek, you know, like Pilgrim's Progress, the heavenly city. And so that's what this whole chapter I describe. Part of the stones when you see heaven are just heaven. These are the colors of heaven. Mainly a lot of blues and greens, and these are deeper purple colors and some golden colors and some real sparkly ones. But that's what the high priest wore. It's called the breastplate of the high priest. And those are the gems that are in it. It's really amazing to see the stone colors. Basically, this is how the Lord describes heaven. He describes it as my Father's house. So we're all going home to live with our Father in heaven. He's preparing a room for us. And when our room is ready, he comes to get us. I've done 300 funerals in my life. I've also done 300 and some weddings. And I love at the funerals, if they're a believer, saying to the family, because, you know, they call me, and often I'm there, or I call them right after the person dies, if they're in the hospital or at home, and I come there, and they're all weeping and grieving, and I pull out my Bible and wait until, you know, they say something. You know, you don't just burst in and start talking, so I wait, and then they're blowing their nose and wiping their eyes, and I say, can I share something? They go, oh yeah. I said, do you know we know exactly where Jesus Christ was, you know, at 9:07 when your mom just died? And they go, what do you mean? I said, well, think about what it says in Psalm 23. Jesus said, through David, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for, what does the next part of the 23rd Psalm say? For thou, what, art with me? So when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, who walks us through the valley? Jesus himself. So Jesus actually comes before a person dies and takes them home. It says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for each of us to die once. So it's not happenstance when we die. We have an appointment. Basically, the appointment is when our room is finished. What did Jesus say? And it's right here in your notes in John 14, 6. I go and prepare a place for you, John 14 says. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you can be also. When does he come? When our room is finished. So he is working away on my room, and as soon as my room is finished, he will come, and I might be, you know, who knows, in a car crash, but if it's the normal way, I'll be laying in that hospital bed, and they've taken my glasses away, and you've got a few, you know, those tubes in your mouth, and IVs, and the bags are there, and you know, a lot of times they have the respirator going, you know, and the oxygen up the nose. Because I was right next to my dad. Remember my dad that used to choke me? Boy, he became the most wonderful Christian I knew. It was amazing. I was holding his hand. He had all that stuff. But he still, his eyes were bright. It was 2007. He was 92 years old. He had those great big hands that used to be punching things were now big and soft and warm. And I was holding his hand. And he was looking at me through his little oxygen mask, and we were singing away, and he would keep lifting his oxygen mask off so he could sing a little better, and I'd push it back down and say, Dad, you need your oxygen. And he was holding my hand so tight. And so I looked up at Bonnie, I was looking at my sisters, and it was just such a glorious time reading to him the scriptures and singing to him and with him all those hymns. And all of a sudden, here is tightly was holding my hand, and we were singing, and I was watching him, and all of a sudden he went, and he let go of my hand. I'll never forget that. I mean, it wasn't like he lost strength. He consciously, we were singing, and he looked over there, and so I looked over there. And while I was looking wherever he was looking, he let go of my hand, and I looked up, and it was just the wall. But he let go of my hand and stopped breathing. It was the most amazing thing. And everyone started crying and everything, and I knew what it was. Jesus had come into the room, and my Father is not that body he was in. He's an immortal spirit. And for the first time, he actually heard Jesus, and Jesus said, Bob, Bob Barnett. And he went, and when he saw him, he knew him because his sheep hear his voice and they know him. And he knew it was Jesus. And my real dad came right up out of his body, his spirit, and he walked with Jesus. And all we were left with is the tent, which gradually, if you're next to someone when they die, the warmth leaves, the color leaves, they get stiff, and you can tell the radiance of life leaves when the Spirit goes. And that's what in my Father's house is like, and that's the hope of a believer. And my dad and each one of us and every believer since has gone to heaven, which is our dwelling place, and I describe that. It's also a real place. Heaven is a place, in your notes, from which God looks down on earth and from which Christ came down. It's a real place. And heaven in the Bible is presented as a permanent place. It's called in Hebrews 11 a city with foundations. It's holy, it's unimaginable, it's a worship-focused place, it's a place of deep satisfaction, and it's a place of rest in the fullest sense. Entering heaven, Jesus said, remember to the thief on the cross, and I have it for you right here in Luke 23, Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus described heaven as paradise, the ultimate joyous place. And some of the elements of heaven in your notes, personal knowledge continues, personal love continues, we'll know each other. Did you know that the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus both knew who Abraham was? So there's an intuitive knowledge where you know things you never learned on earth that God kind of downloads to us, but certainly we will. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John knew who Moses and Elijah were. So there's something that God fills in, plus they knew each other. Moses and Elijah lived about 600 years apart, but they knew each other. So there's an amazing personal Love continues, personal knowledge, feelings continue in heaven, activities continue in heaven. Have you ever thought how exciting it would be to actually go into a supernova without having the Starship Enterprise around us? Have you ever thought about how wonderful it would be to see the beautiful depths of the ocean without having to be in a bathyscape or a bathysphere or some horrible robot thing? Do you realize that God made this universe to show his glory to us, and heaven is not going to be boring. It's going to be unbelievable. And heaven is basically the place to be. And that is what chapter 21 gives to us. Now, let's go on to more of this. It's called Going Home as a Bride. You know, for Bonnie, I prepared a place for her, and then I married her, and then I took her to that place, but it was just the basement of a friend's house, and we lived in a basement. Nothing like what the Lord has prepared for us. And in your notes, I do a complete study of heaven. What will the new heaven be like? It's every verse that talks about the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, the cube that it is, the amazing symmetry of it. What will and will not be in heaven is interesting. And by the way, there's no evidence that pets will be in heaven. That's a question I get all the time on Sunday nights. Will my pet be there? No, but something better will be there. And the reason we know that is in Ecclesiastes, it says that the spirit of animals go downward, but the spirit of humans go upward. What that means is spirits of humans live forever. The life spirit of animals do not. But what the scriptures do say is heaven will fulfill us forever. And I give you a poem, A.B. Simpson's poem right there in the notes. And it talks about the more we know the Lord, once it was his blessings, now it's the Lord. We used to just want the blessing, but now we want the Lord. It's kind of like when I was little, my grandmother used to make cookies, so I'd come to her house. And I used to go over to her house to get the cookies. But actually, when I got older, she'd get the cookies. I'd say, I don't really want cookies, I just want you. I want to spend time with you. And that's what we learn about the Lord. What's the best part of heaven? The best part of heaven is Jesus. And I give you all the facets. Jesus will be with us and comfort us and refresh us, captivate and keep us. But what ruins us from thinking of heaven? And in your notes, I give you the three worms that destroy, I call it, that spoil the fruit. The sins of old age, which are lust for comfort and convenience. The older you get, you want everything comfortable and convenient. The greed for recognition and being covetous for security. You know, a lot of people aren't serving the Lord because they want comfort, convenience, and security. And from my travels all over the world with missionaries, most of them are uncomfortable, insecure, and it's not very convenient. Then my question to you is, will you hear Christ, well done? And I give you lots of things that you should think about. Okay, let's do the last chapter, the last of this chapter. And all this is written down, by the way. You don't even have to read this unless you want to. The test only goes through chapter 19. The new things that are in heaven and earth, I write down for you. And what does it mean, the pearly gates? It's so interesting that everything that was valuable on earth becomes, that people spent their life for, like gold is what the street is made of. Pearls are what you walk through, but what most people don't spend time with people are what are important in heaven. It's just amazing. And I described that for you. Did you know that there is a different, the new temple of worship is that we don't have to go to a building. There's no temple in heaven. It's God is the temple. And I describe worship for you there. And the new paradise of God. Let me just do all of these because I want to get to the ending. I only have 5 minutes. The perfections of heaven. It's fellowship. I mean, I can't wait to meet the people. God wipes away all tears. No more death. No more separation. The wonder of entering heaven. Did you know it says that Jesus actually walks each one of us up? He said this to the seven churches. He walks us up and introduces us to God the Father before his throne and puts a robe on us and calls us by a name that he has given us. It's like our pin. You know how you have an ATM pin? We have a name that no one else knows but us and Christ. We have this unbroken access with him. And so, chapter 22 says the purpose of life is to fall in love with Jesus. That's why Revelation is the only book in the ancient writings of the early church, the only book that you can completely reproduce from the sermons. In other words, they preached so often on Revelation that if you look at their sermons, they quote every verse of the book of Revelation. They don't quote every verse of Romans, they don't quote every verse of the Gospels, they don't quote any verse of the Psalms. The only book that was completely reproducible from the sermons of the early church is this book. Why? Because it meant so much to them. They fell in love with Jesus, and Jesus was extravagance to them. And basically what that means is, and in your notes I tell you, that he makes all things new. And we don't know anything about that because everything we know is deteriorating. And in your notes, for those of you that just went through, most of you through Genesis, I have this big chart of how Genesis is fulfilled in the book of Revelation. And then everything about heaven, the Beatitudes are in your notes. More of heaven's Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, the blessed are those, are in there. Let me get to this. And then it ends with this, worthy is the Lamb. And it says, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. For your test, you will need to know that. Okay? I think you know it by now. I'm not going to show it to you anymore. You'll need to know all this. It's a lot of matching, fill in the blanks. Be careful of seeing an absolutely true statement, and it says, not John. John is the one that wrote Revelation, so be careful of that one. I didn't mean to trick you all. In past years, almost everybody misses that one because you got it, but you didn't realize it wasn't talking about John. You know all this. John wrote all these books. You know this about worship. Now, here's my last thing. I have 3 minutes. Praise the Lord. I'll make it. I think in pictures. I have what I call a phonographic mind. In other words, I can see, you know, the pages of the books I've read. I can see the pages where I've underlined stuff on the Bible, and I think in pictures. And so I describe what I see. So in my mind, when I think of Galatians 2:20, do you all know Galatians 2:20? I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. How do you do that? This is how you do it. How many of you have a driver's license? Raise your hand. Okay, put them down. How many of you have ever driven a car? Okay? So you're driving the car, you're over here driving along. If you're going to surrender the car to some other driver, what do? You pull over to the side of the road. You put it into park. You turn it off. You pull out the keys. And if it's the person sitting in the front seat you're swapping with, you hand them the keys and say, here you go. You can drive. Do you know what surrendering? Do you know what giving your life to the Lord is? Do you know what consecrating your life to the Lord is? We're all, every day, prone to driving our own life, going wherever we want to go, and just taking whatever turn we want. Galatians 2:20 is pulling off to the side and saying, Lord, I don't want to drive. I don't want to run my life. It's not my life, it's yours. And we turn off us controlling it. We pull out the keys, surrendering it to him, and we get out and walk around the other side and say, you drive. Now, this morning, either you're running your life or you have consciously pulled over, and that's what we do when we start our day. That's what devotions are about. Devotions is when I park, turn off, pull the keys out, and bow before the one I want to drive my life, and I hand him the keys for the day. And I talk to him all day long saying, where are we going now? I don't understand where we're going. He says, don't worry, I'm in charge, I'm driving. I know when I'm going to pull over. I know when we're going to get there. Don't worry, I'm the driver. Did you know, after a while, you get so excited to see where God's going with the precious life he bought, redeemed, purchased, cleansed, and now lives inside of us. So my question to you is, are you going to pull over every day, hand the keys to Christ, and get in the passenger seat. So with Paul, you can say, it's not I, but Christ that's living in me. And my last point is, that's it. Thanks for listening. This has been, you are a great class.